I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. As I was studying Daniel this week, I felt like I was on that Disney ride, It's a Small World. First of all, you stand in the line for a very, very, very long time. No matter what the sign says, it says 45 minutes, but it's really an hour and 45 minutes. And once you finally get on the ride, you are assaulted by sounds and sights and smells. And yet, there's one song playing throughout the whole ride. Lord forbid you get stuck on the ride, right? Although I will say this, at least in Disneyland in California, it has the best air conditioning in the whole park. So it's okay if you get stuck on that particular ride. But as I was studying Daniel chapter 8, I kept thinking about, you know what? It's one dominant song, and the song is all of history centers on Jesus Christ. One dominant theme, and his name is Jesus, and there's just a steady flow. There's a river that flows through the entire ride. And if you'll just sit back and be patient, you will get off of the ride eventually. That's Daniel chapter 8. That's really what it is. So as we look to Daniel chapter 8, we have quite a few verses to read. Sit back and enjoy the ride. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. On account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. While he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Medo-Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes. He will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which he has told is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Thus reads the word of God. When things are going wrong, it may seem like they could not possibly get any worse. But you and I know that they can and they will. Murphy's Law is true. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. When things just can't get any worse, they will. There was a fella who wrote a book called Murphy's Law and Other Reasons Why Things Go Wrong. The main theme of the book is the definition of Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. And then the whole book is just him spelling out some of the laws. I listed a few for you. Number one, everything takes longer than you think. Number two, when things are going well, something will go wrong. Just wait. How many of you think like this? I know I do. Here's another one. The one who smiles when things go wrong has thought of someone to blame it on. Or how about this one? When things just can't get any worse, they will. I heard a crazy story this past week. I have to tell it to you. It's about this poor guy named Johnson, who all his adult life made the wrong decision. Every choice he made was a wrong choice. Do you know anyone like that? If you're sitting next to your husband, don't look at his direction. If Johnson had bet on a horse, he would lose every time. If he chose one elevator over another, that would be the elevator that got stuck. If he selected a particular line in the bank, his line would never be the one that moves the fastest. If he picked a day for a picnic, lo and behold, that would be the day for a cloudburst, invariably. It became necessary for him to travel about 1,000 miles in a hurry for an overnight trip. And the only way to get there in time was an airplane. This scared him to death. But to his delight, he discovered that there was only one airline that services that particular city. So naturally, he breathed a sigh of relief. He got on a plane and it took off. Can you imagine the horror of Mr. Johnson when he looked out the window, having been flying about 30 to 40 minutes, and he saw the engine on fire? Being a good Catholic, he selected his favorite, St. Francis. He said, "I've never in my life made the right choice. Why? I don't know. But I have borne my cross without complaint. On this occasion, I have made no choice. This is the only plane I could have taken, and it's going down. Ah! I had to take this plane. Why am I being punished?" Just then, a great hand reached down out of the clouds and swept into the plane and pulled him out. The plane went on and held him about 3 miles above the earth. And a great voice came, "My son, I can save you if in truth you have called upon me." He says, yes, yes, I have. I have truly called upon you, Saint Francis. Ah, said the voice, which one? Saint Francis of Xavier or Saint Francis of Assisi? About the time that you think it just can't get any worse. It does, doesn't it? It's as if in Daniel's vision in chapter 8, he's boarding the plane, and just as they are about to take off, the pilot comes over the intercom and says, this is your captain speaking. You might have noticed that we are taking off in a storm. I want to let you know that there's going to be three major points along the way where the weather is going to be very, very severe. It's going to get really, really tough. The turbulence is going to be unlike anything you've ever experienced. But don't you worry, because every other point will be just a little bit worse than that. Therefore, the seatbelt sign will remain on for the entire flight. This is precisely what Gabriel emphasizes to Daniel. He says, things are going to go from bad to worse. And yes, there are going to be three major spots that will be extremely terrifying and turbulent. But just know, in the end, it's going to be even worse than that. It's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:18. That evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I love how the Message puts it. It says, unscrupulous con men will continue to exploit the faith. They're as deceived as the people they lead astray. As long as they are out there, things will only ever get worse. And so Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 starts to deal with the details of this digression. This is a vivid vision. And this vision shows us that things will go from bad to worse. Just when we thought it couldn't get any worse, it does, and it will. Now, as we look at Daniel chapter 8 this morning, we're going to look at Daniel's vision using three horns. Three horns. We read about them just a few moments ago. The lopsided horns, the large horn, and the little horn. The lopsided horns, the large horn, and the little horn. That's our outline. These kings and their kingdoms mark the path, that is to say, they show us the way the ultimate Antichrist is going to be when he finally arrives in verses 23 through 26. Now, Daniel's vision in chapter 8 concerns only two nations. It covers the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And it's as if Daniel is now zooming in on the Medo-Persians and the Greeks to reveal that what the not too distant future will look like. Verse 19, it says, this vision pertains to the appointed time of the end. Verse 26 says, this vision pertains to many days in the future. This is all really preparation for a unique kind of suffering that's going to take place in the world, the likes of which we have never seen. Matthew says, pray that your flight will not be in winter, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, Matthew 24. Daniel is getting the world ready for that moment. Now, before we work through the three horns, I want to set the scene a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 8 now, in verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Verse 2 says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside Ulai Canal. We'll stop right there. This setting is extremely significant, and it has practical implications all over the place. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, this first vision, you'll remember, came in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So this is the second vision. This one comes in the third year, somewhere around 551 BC. And Daniel, I would estimate, would be around 65 to 70 years of age. Now, the first thing we notice is God's timing in all of this. Notice his timing in the scene. His timing is perfect, right? He's never early, but he's never late. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 5 records the fall of Babylon and to the Medo-Persians. Remember, Belshazzar was having a big feast, and they were all drunk, and carrying on them, the handwriting on the wall appeared. Verse 5 of chapter 5 says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Verse 6, then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Do you remember what the writing on the wall said? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, which means God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. In verse 28, Daniel says, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. They were having this big feast, and while they were having their big party, in came the Medes and the Persians. That's chapter 5. Now, this vision in chapter 8 came well before the events of chapter 5. And so while we're backing up chronologically, we could say Daniel is pointing to what's going to happen prophetically. And this vision in chapter 8 is prophetic of the Medes and the Persians before they actually took over Babylon. Therefore, this vision is a warning of future chaos, future suffering, the future problems that Israel will face. And because it was given before the Medes and the Persians came, so that when they did, it wouldn't shock Israel. It wouldn't shock the Jews, because God had already prepared their hearts for this. This is how God works. He gives us everything in his sovereign timing. And we cannot predict how, and we cannot predict when or where. But from a human standpoint, God reveals the future. Here's what you want to mark down. Not for our calendars, but for our comfort. And Daniel was humbled by this. He says, a vision appeared to me, even me, Daniel. Daniel is shocked by this. He knows he's just an ordinary man. He says, appeared to me, I, Daniel, as if he can't believe it. Why should I be privy to such information? He just can't get over the fact, Daniel can't get over the fact that God would choose to reveal this to him. He is beside himself, you could say, in a good way. He's overwhelmed by such graciousness on God's part that he would grant him such a revelation. This was cause for Daniel to ponder. This was wonder brought to the surface. This was surprise and thrill. And so Daniel is overwhelmed by the reality that he's God's man. He had tremendous cause for great joy, and he doesn't take it for granted. He's humbled by the whole thing. You could say he was grateful. Verse 2 says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal, or the river. Did you know Rembrandt has a painting of this? And in it, as only a master artist can do, he brings these historical realities out. Now, what I love about Rembrandt's paintings is that they include his interpretation of things. You'll notice the uncrossable canal, if you were to view it. You'll also see he's able to capture the wide range of emotions we just discussed, bubbling up and bubbling over in Daniel. And then Gabriel comes over beside Daniel, and he wants to get near him. Gabriel seems to be consoling Daniel with his hand on his back. Notice also he's pointing to what's across the canal and what looks like one of the horned beasts. Perhaps it's the final, the last, there it is. The last little horn. It's storming, or at least it's about to. There's blood all around the ram or the goat. I mean, such great detail. And yet, this is precisely the scene. Now, note this. Susa is located about 230 miles east of Babylon and about 120 miles north of the Persian Gulf. I mean, it's way out there in the middle of nowhere. And at the time Daniel received this vision and wrote it down, Susa was just a little eastern town at the extremity of the Babylonian Empire. And it says that Susa was in the province of Elam. Now mark this. After Daniel's time, Susa became the royal city of the Medes and the Persians. It's amazing to see the Spirit of God nail the details down like this, that Susa would become a city of such great significance. It's remarkable because at this particular time, Susa had no significance. And yet later on, the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus affirmed it as a royal city. By the way, there are other markers of Susa's significance. Have you ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi? Someone apparently was digging around Susa, and they unearthed the Code of Hammurabi, which is sort of akin to our Ten Commandments. And it dates back to the time of Moses. Not only that, but Cyrus, the king of Persia, built his magnificent palace there. By the way, you might be interested to know that what remains of ancient Susa, archaeologists have uncovered both the palace and the fortress, which Daniel writes about. At the time Daniel writes this, it's as if it never even existed. And yet, years later, we see all of this stuff come to fruition in history. Now, what about the river? You know, this is the only word in Scripture that uses this particular word for river. Why? Because whatever the Ulai is, it's not a normal river. The archaeologists have discovered that running through the area of Susa, northeast of the city, was a man-made canal built to transport water between two rivers that ran north and south. It was a canal that was 900 feet wide. It wasn't a normal river. It's amazing that God, in his providence, has even a special word for this river. What does this mean? This means we can trust his word. We can trust his word. Summing up the scene then, Daniel is in Babylon, and he's transported to the little known town at the time called Susa, the town destined to be the future royal city of the Persians, a town which became so great today that the remains of the town can still be seen. All of this is testimony that God's word is true, that it's trustworthy, that it's totally reliable. Remember, the Bible is not what happened, it's what happened. Now, what did Daniel see? Let's look at what he saw. He saw the lopsided horns of the ram. That's our first point. Verse 3 says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns standing in front of the canal." Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. The emphasis in the Hebrew is of a single ram. Ayil. One ram, a single ram, it's emphatic. If you were driving through Palestine even today, you would expect to see a herd or a flock of rams. But Daniel sees just one lone ram. And he sees this ram having two horns. They were apparently very tall, long, high-reaching, far-reaching horns. This speaks of great power. But the text says one was higher than the other. This was a, you could say, a lopsided ram. Now, what's interesting is the longer one comes up last. And so here's this ram. He has two horns, and they begin to grow. The one grows up and out, and after that, another horn grows beyond the first one. Now, what in the world is Daniel seeing? I think history helps us here. One fourth century historian, Marcellinus, states this: "On all the rulers of Persia, there bore a ram or the head of a ram on some part of their garments, especially when they went into battle." He says that when a Persian monarch stepped in front of his troops for a battle, he pointed to the ram somewhere on his attire. Not to mention, another historical clue is that the signs of the zodiac, which come from the occult, the sign of the ram Aries has always been connected to Persia. Other historians tell us that the guardian spirit of the kingdom of Persia was a ram with clean feet and sharp hooves. The ram then symbolizes Persia, the Persian Empire. And as Daniel lifted his eyes, he began to see these two horns grow. Now, the composite Persian Empire had two parts, didn't it? That's why it's known as the Medo-Persian Empire. And now, remember, Daniel is getting a vision of the future, which is before the Medes and the Persians took over. Thus, Daniel is saying to us, there will come a Persian empire made up of two parts, and one part will be taller, higher, longer than the other, but the taller part will come along later. Now, let me show you what he means by that. Not long after Cyrus came to power. Cyrus was a Persian, and he came to power in Persia. The empire began to grow. And although he got off to a little bit of a late start, he finally conquered the Medes in 550 BC. And he made Persia the greatest of the two. And so although it started out small or insignificant, Persia seized Media, and it became known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the history of the Medo-Persian Empire is sketched in verse 4. Daniel says, "And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power." Literally, rescue from his hand. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. It doesn't push eastward because it is east. It is the empire, you could say, of the east. You want to know something? When the Medo-Persian Empire came together, that is exactly what it did. It went west and it took Syria. And it took Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it took Babylon, which is modern Iraq. And then it went north and it took Armenia and all the region around the Caspian Sea. It pushed south. It took Egypt and Ethiopia. And it already occupied the east. And that is how it became to be the empire that we know it to be. Almost without resistance did Cyrus sweep through those areas. That's why the text says no other beast could stand before him, nor was anyone to rescue from his power. Simply put, Cyrus did as he pleased. It's as if God is going to lay the map before this ruler. He's going to give him the easy road to the throne, the world empire. And the key is that he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. When Cyrus set up the Medo-Persian Empire, he was an absolute tyrant. He was an ancient dictator. He ruled with an iron fist. In just 10 years, from 549 to 539 BC, he essentially conquered the world. It is suggested by this ram that is in front of Daniel on the other side of the canal, by the way, that perhaps the canal represents the span of time. The ram represents power and prestige and violence, all of which Cyrus fulfilled. Cyrus was arrogant, he was prideful, he was self-willed. And so we see the ram then, which represents the Medes and the Persians. And we know that this is true because in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." But the question becomes, what does the goat represent? This brings us to our next point, the large horn. Let's look at it in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." Here comes the, you could say, alpha male goat. Sephir Ez. This goat speaks of leaders or rulers or kings. Here's a spooky scripture for you to write down. Isaiah 14:9. It says, which in context is speaking of the devil, it says, "Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses you, the spirits of the dead and all the leaders." It's actually goats. "All the goats of the earth, it raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones." And so this isn't Jimmy the goat from the Andy Griffith show. This isn't Phil from the movie Hercules, you know, the chubby, grumpy, bitter half-man, half-goat. This isn't Tumnus from the Chronicles of Narnia. This is a king. This is more like Black Phillip from the movie The Witch, who had a taunting stare, an ability to walk on its hind legs. One film critic said Black Phillip had the devil in his eyes. All that to say, this is a terrifying goat. This is a tyrannical goat. This is a terrible, trampling goat. And this goat had the devil in his eyes. Now, if you skip down to verse 21, it says that this shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn, there's our word, that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, who is the first king? Here's where it gets really interesting. Because from Cyrus, the king of Persia, to this first king of Greece, we have something remarkable happening. Daniel is looking at Cyrus, the ram, and now he's looking at this first king, the goat. And when Daniel sees this rough goat, this shaggy goat, this bucking goat, he sees the first Greek king. By the way, this kind of goat can out-duel a ram. This particular kind of goat is stronger and more agile and more vicious even. And this goat, the text says, covers the face of the earth. It never even touches the ground. This is a flying goat. You could say this is a flying hovercraft goat. This shows the amount of territory that Greece, the empire, conquered and the speed with which it did it. It's moving fast. It's moving quickly. It's covering a lot of ground. Mark this. The Greek empire stretched from Europe to Asia and encompassed a great portion of Africa. The Greeks came so fast, it was as if they didn't even touch the ground. And nobody saw it coming except for the first king. Do you want to know who the first king is? You see, I got to make you work for it. I'm not going to tell you yet. There's a question I want to answer before I do tell you who the first king is. Why would God use a goat to represent the kingdom of Greece? The story is told that the first colonists who founded what would become Greece went to an oracle. That's like a psychic. And they were told to find a goat and follow the goat. And when the goat laid down, that was its destined place for them to build and establish a city that would flourish. And so they found the goat, followed the goat, and when the goat laid down, they settled there and named the city Aegea, literally, the goat city. That eventually becomes the great capital city of Greece. If you were to go to Greece today and get on a boat and sail the sea surrounding Greece, you would be sailing in the Aegean Sea, the goat sea. And at the end of verse 5, it says, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Goats have two horns, but not this goat. This goat had one horn like a unicorn coming out between its eyes. Now, who is that? Over to verse 21 again. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Do you want to know who the first king is? Okay, I guess I'll tell you. The first king is Alexander the Great. It's a prediction of Alexander the Great. Now, this is really amazing. I want to tell you a story of Alexander the Great. It's a true story recorded by the historian Josephus. Josephus was an ancient Jewish historian, arguably the greatest Jewish historian in the history of the world. Now, how he found this, I have no idea, but I'm sure glad he did. Listen to this. According to Josephus, Alexander the Great had a dream or a vision just like Daniel. And it was that a man that he did not know appeared to him wearing purple, which was the color of royalty. It was very expensive and rare. And in that dream, this man, whoever he was, tells him that it is time for him to amass his army to march against Persia because the time of fulfilling of your father's longing has come. He didn't know who this was or where this came from, but assumed that it was divine revelation. And so what did Alexander the Great do? He acted upon it. Thus, he starts marching and conquering with his army. And as Alexander the Great starts to conquer, Israel, fearing that it was next, that history was going to repeat itself, the high priest at that time comes out and decides to welcome Alexander the Great. And what he told all of Israel was, you need to wear white. And then what the high priest did was he went and got his purple robes. He knew nothing about the dream that Alexander the Great had. He had no contact prior, and yet he puts on a purple robe. And so the high priest goes out with all Israel wearing white, and here comes Alexander the Great, and he sees this high priest, can you imagine? And he is stopped dead in his tracks. He is stunned by what he is seeing. And he says to the high priest, "You are the man I saw in my dream. It was your face that I saw. It was your voice that I heard. And you were wearing purple." At this moment, the high priest welcomed him, took him into the temple, and I kid you not, the high priest opens to Daniel chapter 8. And he says, "Alexander, you are fulfilling Daniel 8. You are the mighty horn from Greece coming to destroy Persia. Persia is the ram. You are the goat. You are the large horn. You are the first king." And that's precisely what happens. And we don't need a dream to clue us in on this reality. We have God's word that predicts this perfectly. We do have divine revelation. That's precisely what happens with Alexander the Great. He conquers the Medes and the Persians. He is the first king. Now, Alexander was 21 years old when he became the king in 336. He was educated under Aristotle, and in 334, according to history, but let him tell it, probably according to his dream, he marshaled an army and attacked the Medes and the Persians. You want to know something? He never came home again, because that attack led him to the borders of India. He conquered the world so fast. He is the big horn, the great horn, and the large horn. But it all ends super quickly. Look at verse 6, Daniel chapter 8. Verse 6 says that he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Verse 7. I saw him coming beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from its power. Here comes Alexander the Great against the Medo-Persian Empire. By the way, that word "rushed at him in his mighty wrath" is the word "kema," which means hot. Literally, Alexander the Great came in hot. He was white hot. He had about 35,000 troops, and when he crossed the Hellespont, the canal, as soon as he crossed it, he left Greece and entered into Medo-Persian Empire, and not far away was the Granicus River. When he crossed that river, he got to the other side, and he found this massive Persian army waiting on him. And no doubt it was a bloodbath, but Alexander the Great devastated them. He shattered them, the text says. The text says he hurled them to the ground and trampled them, and that's precisely what happened. And so the ram was utterly crushed and defeated, never to be seen again. So Alexander sat on the throne. There he was, fast, incredible, powerful, and world-dominating. But I said, his reign ended quickly. Verse 8 says, "Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Daniel says, on the threshold of such glory, as just a young man, believing that he could reign forever and ever, he came to the city of Babylon. He got involved in a drunken orgy and he died. In June 323 BC, at 33 years of age, 10 years he conquered the entire known world, and yet he never went home again. He died in a drunken stupor. He very well may have choked on his own vomit. He was broken, the text says, shavar. As soon as he was mighty, he was broken. It was literally at the height of his strength. Then he was broken. He was brought low to the grave. The kingdom of Greece was beheaded. And in its place, the text says, came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. In Alexander's place came four new leaders. You know this, the empire was divided among four generals. We said this last time. Cassander, Lysimachus, what a name. Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Cassander took the west, that was Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took the north, that's Thrace, Bithynia, and Asia Minor, or Turkey. Seleucus took the east, Assyria, Babylonia, and Ptolemy took the south, Egypt, Arabia, and Israel. And what is so astounding about this is that it took 22 years of back and forth, of war and peace, of jockeying and infighting for these things to fall into place. And yet God's word predicts it so. But it says, when it was divided, it was not as powerful as when it was united. It didn't have the same strength, power, the chutzpah that it once had under Alexander the Great. The others never even came close. Alexander the Great was lightning in a bottle. They say lightning only strikes what? Once. Well, whoever said that was wrong. Because verse 9 says, but out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great. This leads us to our last point, the last horn, the little horn. Verse 9 says that this little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land just means Palestine. Now, this is a different horn from the little big horn that we talked about in Daniel chapter 7. That horn stemmed from Rome. This horn stems from Greece. And it begins to rise above the rest. And it begins very, very small, but in the end, rises above the other horns. And this little horn grows out of the Greek Empire. And it symbolizes the final little horn, which is the Antichrist. This is some monarch who's part of the kingdom of Greece. We know who this is. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the eighth ruler of the Seleucus dynasty. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC. And the text says, and he rises and grows exceedingly great. And so he took the throne, and once he was crowned, he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest. He had a bunch of coins made that had his image on the coin. On the coin, it said, God manifest. Literally, the God man. But you know what the people called him? Epimenes, which means the maniac. Because that's the kind of king he was. He was a madman. He was a maniac. He was a monster. And he reigned, it says, in the beautiful land. He reigned in Israel. He's the king of Israel. And his power would be expressed from the south, the east, and the west. And Antiochus Epiphanes made some great gains in Egypt, which was to the south, and in Mesopotamia, which was to the east, and then he went west. He went to Israel. And then verse 10 says, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now, what is the host of heaven? When you look into the sky at night, if it's clear, maybe not in Ohio, but California, what do you see? You see stars. The host is the stars. And what it is saying is that he cast down some of the stars. Now, who are the stars? If you look over at Daniel chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The stars refer to Israel. The stars refer to the people of God. And so Antiochus Epiphanes did everything he could to cause some of the stars of Israel to fall. And guess what? He succeeded. He's casting down the people of God. He's trampling them down. Antiochus murdered large numbers of Jews. Israel had never seen anything like this in its entire history. To make matters worse, the text says, back in Daniel chapter 8, he even magnified himself to be equal with the commander, Tsar, literally the prince, capital P prince of the host. And he removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. W.A. Criswell chronicles some of these abominable deeds. Listen to this. He says, he took a sow or a pig and offered it on the great brazen altar spread the juice of it all over the temple and the sacred vessels. In that way, he defiled everything in the eyes of the Jews. He forbade the Jewish festivals and feasts. Instead of the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost, he celebrated in the temple the Bacchanalia, worshiping Bacchus, the god of pleasure and wine. He forced the Jews to observe Saturnalia, worshiping Saturn, using harlots in the temple itself for those feast days. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath. He not only forbade the reading of the scriptures, but he burned them. He forbade the institution of circumcision. One time there were two mothers who circumcised their babies in defiance of his law. He took the two babies, slew them, hung each one around its mother's neck, marched the women through the streets of Jerusalem up to the highest wall, and flung them headlong to their death. It gets worse. Verse 12 says, "And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." He moved against the daily sacrifice, and lo and behold, Israel joins in. They join in. They were part and parcel of his attempt to slaughter Israel of all people. Can you imagine such traitors, Jews themselves, who join in with Antiochus in the slaughter of their own people? That's the deception. Antiochus did all of it in flagrant transgression against God, and he flung the truth to the ground. He tore it up. He burned it. Now, how could God allow such a vile, wretched, wicked, evil king who would slaughter a pig on the altar, stuff pork down the throats of the priests, set up the god Zeus in the Holy of Holies? How could he let all of this happen? Do you want to know something? We ain't seen nothing yet. The Antichrist will be much worse than this. Yet, it says in verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long?'" It's like Revelation chapter 6, the souls under the altar. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? Verse 14, "He said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." The Bible says there will be 2,300 days where Antiochus will oppress the Jews. And within that time period, on one occasion, Antiochus sent his general Apollonius with 22,000 soldiers into Jerusalem on what was purported to be a peace mission. And then what did he do? He attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath, killed many people, took many women and children as slaves, and plundered and burned the city. But on December 25th, note the date, 165 BC, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, the great leader of the family who you can read about in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, who led the revolution against Antiochus Epiphanes, came in and he cleansed the temple. That means until 171 BC, there was peace between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Jews. But on December 25th, 165 BC, the Maccabeans won their battle against Antiochus Epiphanes. The Maccabeans came down out of the hills one day, came down and destroyed him. By the way, history records that Antiochus Epiphanes died because he developed a stomach virus, went insane, and one historian says he died in the middle of nowhere on some mountain. All that to say, Antiochus Epiphanes was a terrible man, but he's nothing like the one that is coming. And of this one, Daniel says, in verse 23, "And in the latter period of their dominion, when the wrongdoers have run their course, another king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and be successful and do what he pleases. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will make deceit a success by his influence, and he will make himself great in his own mind, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. This is the Antichrist. And he's energized by Satan all the way, and he will be far more powerful than anything we've ever seen. Far more glorious than Cyrus, far more powerful than Alexander the Great, and far more wicked even than Antiochus Epiphanes. He'll come, mark it. And he will deceive, and he will devour, and he will destroy the world. It says in verse 24, and he will prosper. He will succeed, Selah, and perform or do his will, Asah. He will even oppose the prince of princes, the text says. But the text says he will be broken without human hands. Now watch this, because this is the gospel. Where else have we seen without human hands before? In Daniel chapter 2, I'm referring to the stone. It says the stone was cut out without human hands, verse 34, and in verse 45 in chapter 2. And who's the stone? I try to make the case that the stone is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. And this stone, cut out without human hands, is going to crush the Antichrist. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. He's going to, according to Daniel 8:25, break the Antichrist once and for all. He's going to put a stop to all of it. He is the Prince of Princes. He is the Prince of Peace. And when he returns, and he will, the government will rest on his shoulders, and there will be no end, Isaiah 9 says, to the increase of his government or peace. But you know, when I consider the words, the government will rest upon his shoulders, I can't help but think of first the cross our Lord carried on his shoulders. And Jesus didn't have a fierce countenance. He wasn't insolent. The word insolent means strong of face. No, he was like one from whom men hide their faces. And he spoke the truth, John 8:23. He didn't use ambiguous speech or intrigue like the Antichrist. No, he spoke plainly. And unlike the Antichrist, who will cause deceit to succeed, there was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't succeed and perform his own will like the Antichrist in verse 24. No, he succeeded and did his Father's will, Isaiah 53:10. And unlike the Antichrist, who will destroy the mighty men and the holy place, Jesus will divide the spoils of victory with the mighty men by taking their place, Isaiah 53:12. And why? How? Isaiah 53:12 says in the next phrase, because he poured himself out to death for you. You know, I look forward to the day when Christ returns to execute the final political solution that will truly bring the world peace. His is the greatest government because it's ruled by the greatest ruler, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But here and now, what you and I need to do is place the government of our lives on his shoulders. That he would rule and reign in our lives even now. Now, as we land the plane, I want to give you three final instructions. Three lessons that will prepare us for the emergency landing of the last days. Number one, I want to note Daniel's reaction to the true vision, or the conspicuous vision. Daniel's reaction to the true vision. Verse 27 says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. The idea is that Daniel lost all his strength to the point that he was near death. He was weak. He was sick for days. This is a word used for physical illness. Some versions have, I, Daniel, fainted. There he is, flat. He flat out fainted. Daniel says, I think I'm going to be sick. He's nauseous, he's queasy and exhausted because he understands how severe this is really going to be. What's the point? The point is, we read something like this, Daniel chapter 8, or maybe you're reading or you've read the Left Behind series, or Christ's prophetic plans, or maybe you've watched, like I just did, Before the Wrath. And instead of being in awe, grieved, even hopeful, we sort of just shrug it off as if things aren't going to go from bad to worse. Now, we love to study about it. We may even attend a prophecy conference. But when things go from bad to worse, we act as if we're surprised or shocked. For Daniel, he's not surprised. But note this, he is sick to his stomach for all the people that he knows will shrug this off, who won't take it seriously, and then they'll have to actually go through this. For Daniel, this was a nightmare. It says he was sick for days. He couldn't even get out of bed. He was bedridden. He was dreading this day. The contents of the vision remained fixed in his mind. It filled him with amazement, awe, and astonishment. How does this passage hit you? Does it make you sick to your stomach? It should. You see, in this world, we've been desensitized to divine realities, especially future ones. Not only is it going to get worse, it's going to get much worse. It's Habakkuk 3:16, which says, I heard, and in my inward parts, literally his belly, I trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place, I tremble, because I wait quietly for the day of distress. Daniel's reaction should be our reaction. We must not be jaded by familiarity or even by God's patience. 2 Peter 3:3 says that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? God is not mocked. He's coming back, and he's coming back any moment. Number two, Daniel's connection to the Son of Man. Daniel's connection to the Son of Man. We sort of glossed over a really important phrase in verse 17 in chapter 8. It says, so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of Man. Now stop right there. Daniel just got called the Son of Man. What's so significant about the fact that Daniel was called the Son of Man is that it only shows up twice, once in referring to Jesus and now in referring to Daniel. Now, why did Daniel just get called the Son of Man? I believe because Daniel is a man who is humble, like Jesus, who doesn't seek any power, like Jesus, and he just keeps on honoring God and getting on with his duty, like Jesus. And what keeps happening to him? He keeps getting promoted. Honor is given to him over and over again. He had the gift of revelation. Simply, the reason he's called the Son of Man is because he is fleshing out, walking out the ministry of the Son of Man. You see, Daniel is not only about be brave for God or dare to be a Daniel. It's standing back and worshiping God for how he is working out in real-time history and in the end-time history in the visions and his kingdom. He will not let those succeed who dishonor him. However, he will protect, preserve, and promote those who just keep honoring him. While Jesus is the Son of Man, like Daniel, we as sons of men share in his honor and responsibility. Lastly, let's note Daniel's devotion to the king's business. Daniel's devotion to the king's business. Verse 27 says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. What does it mean to carry out or carry on the king's business? Write this verse in the margin next to king's business. 1 Samuel 21:8. I love how the KJV says it. It says, the king's business requires haste. I read an essay this week on how Biola, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles magazine, went from the title The Fundamentals to The King's Business. I know what you're thinking, a real page turner, I know. But in reading the essay by Fred Sanders, I came across three principles as we close that I think prove to be extremely practical for us. We could put it this way. To carry on the king's business means, number one, to be united in our opposition against the encroachments on the inerrancy, authority, sufficiency of Scripture. To be united in our opposition against the encroachments on the inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture. That's what it means to be devoted to the king's business. Number two, to be concerned with propagating the pure gospel. What does it mean to carry on the king's business? To be concerned with propagating the pure gospel. To be united in our opposition against the encroachments of the inerrancy, authority, sufficiency of Scripture, and to be concerned with propagating the pure gospel. And number three, to base our entire lives, everything we think, everything we do, everything we say, everything we write on Psalm 119:89. This is a verse to memorize. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." I love how one person put it. God has yet to make his first mistake, and he never will. On August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 255 crashed after taking off of the Detroit airport. 155 passengers were killed. One passenger survived, a four-year-old little girl named Cecilia. She was in such good condition that the rescue wondered if she had been on the plane. Maybe she was in one of the cars that was struck by the crashing plane. But when they checked the manifest, there they found her name. And through the manifest, they found out that she was the daughter of Paula Chacon from Tempe, Arizona. And as they talked to young Cecilia, they found out what her mother had done. When her mother realized that the plane was going to crash, the mother had unbuckled her own seatbelt and knelt in front of her child and wrapped her arms around the four-year-old Cecilia. And as the plane crashed, the mother felt the full brunt of the crash so the daughter could survive. Beloved, the message of the gospel is that the world is crashing and burning. It's going to hell in a handbasket. And maybe you have never in your life made the right choice. But this time you can. You can make the right choice. And there aren't two options. There's only one. It's not St. Francis of Xavier or Assisi. It's the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus. And it's when you see that he realized that the plane of the world was going to crash, he unbuckled his seatbelt, came down from heaven, wrapped his arms around you. He felt the full brunt, the full force of the crash. So you don't have to. So that you and I could survive. So choose him today. Let's pray. Lord, this is a tough word, but this is a true word. This is a transforming word. Lord, as we think about his truth, I pray even now that our hearts would be tethered to the reality of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And living the life that we can never live and dying the death that we deserve, he took the full brunt. He took the full force of your wrath so that we don't have to. Lord, be with us as we go about our way, that we would contemplate like Daniel did the realities of what's coming on the world in the future. That while sick to our stomachs, we would be hopeful that those who are in Christ will escape without a scratch. But also may we be driven to tell everyone that we know and love about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the best news in the world. How could we keep it to ourselves? Melt our hearts to be willing to evangelize the lost. As we think about Daniel chapter 8. Holy Spirit, seal these truths on our heart that it may bear fruit to Christ's glory. It's in his name. I pray. Amen.